to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 26 onwards. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we shall face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in creation will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to hand over to Brian now for our gospel reading.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 31. Glory to you, O Lord. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough. Continuing now from verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? Said Jesus. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Thank you, Brian. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near, proclaims Jesus. What is the kingdom? And what does kingdom living look like for us? Through the course of this talk, I will toggle between those two questions. And I want to credit much of what I'm about to say to Graham Tomlin and his brilliant book, Provocative Church. What is the kingdom? Well, there's no neat answer to that question. But we do know that Jesus believed the kingdom to be of paramount importance. And this was not new terminology. When Jesus began to speak in these ways to the Jewish people, they were very familiar with the notion of the kingdom. It was something that was steeped in Jewish culture. The Jews have been waiting for the kingdom, and this just isn't a notion of life after death. For them, it was a very earthly and political notion, a very current notion. And you can see why. If you flash back a few centuries, Israel was a significant force under David, under Solomon. Things used to look quite different. And even in David's day, there was a sense that there was more to come. There was a coming Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. But those glory days are gone. They live in division. They live in exile, slowly, painstakingly rebuilding Jerusalem, waiting for their coming king. Their power is nothing compared to what it was at its peak. And add to that, they are now under imperial Rome occupation. To the Jewish mind, the kingdom was an emergence from exile and a Jewish king on the throne. That was what the kingdom meant. And they're crying out to God, what is taking so long? Where is our coming king? It is into this backdrop that a young, slightly scruffy rabbi emerges and declares, the kingdom is here. I wonder what it must have been like for them to hear those words. And I cannot help but think of Paul's letter to Timothy, where he says, do not let anyone look down on you because you are young. Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30. That was the very earliest point at which a rabbi was allowed to become a rabbi in that day. He was young and slightly scruffy. And he was here declaring the kingdom has arrived, and it's like a mustard seed and yeast and treasure hidden in a field and a merchant looking for a pearl and a net thrown out to sea. What does this mean? Jesus is enthroned as king, but not on the glittering gold throne they may have been expecting, rather on the cross. The enemy is defeated. But the enemy is not Rome as the Jews were expecting. The enemy is sin and death. Messiah? Yes, but not by public vote or battle won, by God raising him from the grave. Israel's exile is over. Jesus offers healing and reconciliation and feasting and forgiveness and an open community that anyone can join through him. And when you find these things, you find the kingdom of God at work. Of course, we are yet to see the fullness of that transformation realized. But Jesus' reign is established in this time. What does that mean practically for them and for us now? Four really practical things. Firstly, the kingdom is open. This is not about nationalistic pride or birthright any longer. Yes, a strong sense of identity and your heritage is really important, but that notion of belonging was no longer rooted in nationhood. It is rooted in Christ and in his death and resurrection. The temple structures at the time were built around exclusion. The more religious and superior you were, the closer you could get to the center. And in walks this scruffy young rabbi, and he says, neither men nor women, Jews nor Gentiles, priests nor lay people, boundaries are smashed by grace. The kingdom is open. Secondly, the kingdom is different. Decisions up until this point were largely made by great wars, and in rides the Prince of Peace. His coronation was a crown of thorns pushed down on his head and nails through his hands. He is a king, yes, but not marked by dominance, marked by humility, by mercy, by purity, by forgiveness. God's reign is strong, but it is also gentle. So the kingdom is open, the kingdom is different, and the kingdom is active. We want to proclaim Jesus. Yes, he came and he taught, but he also came and he served. Look at the way he treats the adulterous woman at the well. Look at the way he draws a line in the sand and declares, "He who is without sin can cast the first stone." These are signs of the kingdom coming near. And that has implications for the church, for us at St. Paul's and beyond. We want to declare that Jesus is Lord with our words. That's what we do when we write our talks and sermons. But we also want to serve our community. And I won't list the ways in which we try and do that. I don't need to, because it's you that makes that happen. We love and want to serve this town. We want to be the light and love of Jesus for all, through word and action and through sacrament, as we're going to share in a moment. The kingdom is open. The kingdom is different. The kingdom is active. And the kingdom involves a rejection of other kings. Now, the context in which Jesus arrived, of course, Herod the Great was king. And his proclamation was a direct threat to this. Today, we have to redraw our priorities. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem and rides into our hearts, so there is some stuff in our lives that perhaps we need to dethrone so that he might truly be king. That he might truly reign. And of course, it is for our blessing that we do that. Perhaps we need to dethrone some unforgiveness or bitterness or power battles or drunkenness or whatever that thing might be as we ask the Lord into our hearts. And this, of course, is an ongoing work of a lifetime. And God is gracious and with us through the whole process. Because Jesus alone is Lord and needs to remain on his throne. So why a mustard seed? Why yeast? Why hidden treasure? Why a net? Why a merchant? Graham Tomlin suggests it is perhaps because God can use the seemingly small and insignificant things to generate great change. Jesus launched the kingdom. And what we see today is the church, broken vessels of his glory, lots and lots of small things longing and working to make a difference in our world. And he is at work in and through us. Jesus chose the 12. And it's no coincidence that that mirrors the 12 tribes of Israel, because he wants us to do life together in small groups, sharing our food, bravely sharing good news of Jesus with those who don't know, practicing making peace with one another where necessary, forgiving where necessary. The kingdom is small acts constantly offered, effecting, accumulating great change, and it needs all of us involved. If we are to think and act in a kingdom way, this has some really practical, real-life implications. It means we are not to manipulate or to be deceitful. We're not to engage with polluting things that damage our earth and contribute to climate change, which kills the poorest people on our planet. We are not to turn a blind eye to domestic abuse. That the list could go on. Small things accumulating great change. We are to love mercy, to walk humbly. That is a kingdom way. That was Jesus' way. the small acts of people who are often overlooked is the kingdom. So be encouraged. If you feel small today in any way, if you feel like a nobody with little to offer, you have the power to be a vessel for God's great grace. Because through you and your small offerings, God can do mighty things. This is not the way of the world, which works with power and success and popularity. Jesus often works through surprising people and surprising ways. And if you think that God cannot work through you, you are inflating the power of your sin and brokenness beyond the grace and power of God and his work on the cross. So offer yourself to him and watch what he will do through you. And perhaps you do feel big and powerful and empowered today. Well, that's great. Praise God for that. Use it wisely, friends. Use that power wisely. Because when it comes to the kingdom, you rise by lifting others. Last point. Who is God calling you to notice today? The person who perhaps is a little bit quiet, who goes unnoticed, the one who hasn't been in touch for a while. Who do you think needs a bit of Jesus in their lives today? Be that person to them. Be Jesus to them, as he was and is for you and for all of us. Because the kingdom is for all of us, and we have the power through him to be the yeast and the merchant and the net and the buried treasure. Give your small offering to God and watch him transform it into something truly extraordinary. And all these small offerings continue to build his great kingdom among us. For Jesus' sake, amen.